Well, let's get into the Word today. We are in a four-week topic talking about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, as well as the kingdom of earth. And last week, I introduced it to you. And this week, we're going to continue in this subject. And this is a difficult week because we're going to talk very personally. And I just want you to know that many of you know me, most of you do. Some of you are new. And so please understand that I don't preach to get you to feel guilty, because guilt preaching or guilt teaching works for about a week. I can get you guilty today and get you to do something, and you will stop doing it next week. So why even try to guilt you into doing it? So today is not what I can get out of you or what somebody else can get out of you, but what God wants to give into you. So this is more about you getting than you giving out. But we're going to look at it. We're going to look at some passages, because today's subject is about the two kingdoms and about the reality, and I'm going to use a word that you may never have heard of because it's an old-fashioned word, first fruits. First fruits. What does it mean? It's a theme in the Bible. When you read the scriptures throughout the entire Bible, it starts in Genesis, it's throughout Exodus, it's throughout Leviticus. Most of you have never read Leviticus, but it's in there, the reality of first fruits. So we're going to talk about that in a few moments and what that really means. I want to introduce it by saying, in our family, every year we do a word for the year. At Christmas time, we come together. Well, this year, because of COVID, we didn't have Christmas together. We had it together this week. We've had 11 people in our family get COVID since between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so we just quarantined everybody away, and we had it this week. And we had a great time with it. And from 10 years up, we do a word for the year. Well, I had two words for this year. And my family said, Dad, husband, it's the word of the year. It's not the words of the year. Because I've been saying, you got to get it down to a word. We do this every year. We've been doing it about 6 or 7 years. And I had two words. And they were so mad at me. And I, of course, I didn't tell them what the two words were. I'm going to tell you in just a minute. And then they said no. And then Elizabeth, who you know is a woman of words, she writes and she speaks, and she did a word that had two meanings to it. Like she cheated on me. It's like, I'm not smart enough to find the word that has two meanings, so I'll tell you what hers is. Hers was content and content. To be contented and the content of the word. So it was two words, two meanings, verb and noun, same spelling, and she got away with it. I didn't. So my word is in the scripture today, but I found a verse that had both of them in it. So I quoted them the verse using only one word, but actually I have two in it. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and what we're going to do today is we're going to look at two passages, Proverbs 3 and 2 Corinthians 8. Proverbs 3 gives us the principles behind first fruits, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give us an example of it. So we're going to look at the principle of it and the examples of it, or at least one example of it. So Proverbs chapter 3, which is a great passage of scripture, and you're familiar, we're going to start with that familiar passage in verse 5 and 6. And I want to look at four principles that have to do with the two kingdoms and specifically about first fruit. So it'll be woven in, and then I'll get to my word of the year further down in the passage. So I'm going to read it in four sections, couple verses at a time, and we'll talk about it if that's okay, and look at it. If you're taking notes, you can just write them down. Everything I say is in the Bible today, so all you got to do is underline it. If you got a pen, just underline it, and if you want to take notes, you can, but just underline. It says, verse 5, chapter 3, the book of Proverbs, that very familiar passage, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths, or he will direct your paths, depending on your translation. Here we have the first concept, trust in the Lord. This is a two-kingdom passage. Why? Because trusting in the Lord has to do with the kingdom of heaven, because you're not trusting in yourself. If I said, trust in your father, trust in your money, trust in your education. That's a one kingdom thought because that's the earth. Trust in me, your pastor. That's a one kingdom thought. Trust in your family, trust in this country, trust. Those are all one kingdom thoughts. But the minute I say trust in the Lord, or as the scripture says, trust in the Lord, trust is earthly, the Lord is heavenly. So we are going into the two kingdoms on this very first line. Trust in the Lord. Then it says, with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him. Very simply, this is how do we trust in the Lord? With our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, so with our head, understanding that, and in all our doings, in all our ways, acknowledge him. It's the heart, it's the head, it's the habits. Heart, head, habits. If you trust in the Lord with your heart, with your head, with your habits, what happens? He will direct our paths. So again, the kingdom of heaven comes and works with us if we trust in the Lord, and we actually trust in the Lord basically with everything we have. It doesn't say trust in the Lord when you're in church, trust in the Lord when you have problems, trust in the Lord when there are issues in your life. It's trust in the Lord basically at all times. So what the writer of Proverbs is saying is that we must trust the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, while we're here on the kingdom of earth, and God will answer us here. God brings the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth together. We talked about that last week, and today we're going to figure out how it actually works. So there's this area of trusting. Our trust is a two kingdom area. As a child, I trusted my mom and dad. That was one kingdom. I'm a human, they're a human, I trusted them. But when we trust God, we trust the Lord. It takes it to a whole different realm. And we're going to look at what that realm is in a few moments. Now, the second one starts in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So here's produce. So here's the word first fruits. We're going to talk about it. That your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So now he says, trust in the Lord and he will direct your paths. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and he will do something. He will make your barns filled and your vats bursting with wine. This was an agricultural community, so they're either vineyards, or they have cattle, or they have whatever, barley or wheat, and they have all these grains, and so they have barns for those, and it's going to be filled. So what does this mean? This is interesting, because let me tell you what it doesn't mean. A lot of people think it means is if I give something to God, he's going to give me much, much more. He's going to fill my barns. That's called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says, when I give God something, or I give the church something, I'm going to get something physical in return because I've given something physical to them, money, assets, whatever it is, and I'm going to get something physical back, and I'm going to get it back in plenty. This is not what it says. What it says is, give of your wealth in your first fruits. What does first fruits mean? What it means back then with the produce was that the early harvest and the early bringing in of the olive oil, the olives, or the vines and the grapes, you give the first to God, and you get the rest. It's not like you got to give it all to God. You give the first, and you get the rest later. And what he says here is that if you give it the first, your barns will still be full. See, we're all afraid that if we give God first, we won't have enough at the end of the day to pay our bills, that our barns will not be filled. So what we do is we pay all our bills, we do all our things, and then at the end, we give the last fruits. At the end of the day, if there is anything left. And many times we say, well, there's nothing left, So I can't give to God because he gave me not enough to give at the end of the day. And God always says, give at the beginning. Now, the problem is that most of us, let's bring it to the 21st century for a minute. And again, I'm not guilting you here. This is just what the Bible says. You bring it to the 21st century is, think of this. We get paid on the first of the month or however. Some of you have investments. You get paid quarterly, monthly. Some of us get paid weekly, biweekly. However you get paid, however you make your income, you get paid. You pay your bills, and then everything that's left goes into some kind of account. Let's call it a checking account, cash account. Younger people put it in other places, but you end up with a little cash left if you have anything left. It goes into an account. And out of that account comes your tithing or your giving to God. It's that little bit that's left over when you think of all that you have. You own a home, you own a car, you own other assets, you have some stocks, you might have some bonds, you have all these things. This is this much, and you have this much in cash, and this is what you give. Why? Because in churches, we used to pass the plate before COVID, or we have those boxes back there, and in those boxes, you can't place a car, you can't place a boat, you can't place an asset. The only thing you can place is money or checks. We give online, over half of you give online. You can only give online money, which is comes out of some little checking or savings account, and you give money. You give just naturally out of the last fruits of what you have, not the first fruits. Now, here's the rub. I have a friend who's here today who taught me years ago. He was one of our elders. He said, Bill, would you rather have 90% blessed by God or 100% blessed by yourself? And that is the question that is before us today. Do we believe that if we give our first fruits and realize that with grapes, the first fruits are the best, with olives, what do we talk about? Extra virgin olive oil, Evo, the best olive oil, if you had olives, are the early olives, not the last olives. It's the first press of the olives. He's saying, give your best. And of course, if you have grains, the best grains are the early grains, not the end of the grains when they get burnt by the wind and by too much sun or whatever else, not enough water. The early ones are the best. He's saying, give the best to me, God says, and I will supply everything else you need. Your barns are not going to be empty because you gave me the first fruits. That's what it says. It doesn't say, give me the first fruits and I'm going to give you gazillions of dollars. That's prosperity gospel. What he says is, you give to me and I will supply the rest of your needs. That's what it says, and it's an amazing thing. And what is it when you give to him? It's called honoring him. When you honor God, you will give of your wealth. Now, here's the point. You go, I'm not wealthy. Well, then you just don't have a clue of what you are. Everyone in this room is wealthy because wealth has nothing to do with the amount that you have. It has to do with that you have anything. Some may be wealthy here. Some may be wealthy here. That's just a particular. And you go, well, Jesus never taught tithing. Well, I'm sorry, he did. And usually he taught more. What did he ask the rich young ruler? He didn't ask him to tithe. He said, give it all. What did the widow's mite, the widow, do? She kind of gave it all, didn't she? And the Jews didn't even tithe. In the Old Testament, they tithe 2 times a year. That's 20%. And then tithe once every 3 years for another. That's 3 1/3. So 23 1/3 was their tithe a year. And people go, oh, I can't give. So here's the question I ask you. And again, I'm not guilting you. If you don't want to give, don't give. Can I just tell you, don't give. If you don't want to give, don't give, because it's not about me. It's about what God has for you. Not what I want from you. It's what God has for you. Because he says when you give to him, you will be honoring him, and he's still going to supply all your needs. It's not like I'll supply all your needs so you can give to me at the end. Do you see that? I know you guys are very quiet, and you're all looking around, kind of worrying about this thing. I don't care what you do. God cares what you do. And here's the point. Yes, I do care, because someone's going to go up and say, you don't care. I do care. But here's the point. What did we say last week? Where your heart is, your treasure is. And where your treasure is, your heart is. So all I'm saying is, if you say you love Jesus and you love God and you live in the two kingdoms and you don't give of your first fruits, then you're mocking God. You're not mocking me. You're mocking God, because what you're saying is God can't supply my needs as he just said he would supply my needs. And if you believe he'll supply your needs, then go for it. This is an amazing thing. A few years ago, Elizabeth allows me to travel a lot when we had little kids. Now we travel together when it's not COVID, but before we had five kids, so I did a lot of traveling. I was in India, and I was reading through the Bible, and I was on an all-night train. It was miserable because the sleeping Indians are smaller than me, East Indians, so the sleeping cars are meant for 4 foot eight people, not 6 foot six people, so I'm crunched in this sleeping car, and I couldn't sleep, obviously, so I just sat up, and I was reading through the Bible, and I was reading in Leviticus, of all places, and I was just getting bored, and I'm reading, and I said, God, what do you want to teach me in Leviticus? And I didn't go to bed the whole night. I just kept reading, and this is what he taught me. Bill, you're not giving enough. I thought, how am I going to tell Elizabeth this when I get home? And I said, are you sure? You know, I'm just kind of this whole thing, you're not giving enough. So I get back 10 days later, and Elizabeth and I meet, and we always talk about what did she learn while I was away, what did I learn while I was away. And I said, Elizabeth, I've learned something. It's hard to tell you. She said, stop. I'm going to tell you first what God has taught me while you were away. We're not giving enough. I go, oh, wow. And we've been tithing since we were kids. Has nothing to do with tithing. As Randy Alcorn says, tithing's the floor, not the ceiling. Tithing is the floor, not the ceiling. There's a generosity that comes. And we changed our whole way we give. Just for the last 15 years or 18 years, however long ago that was, we changed our whole way of giving and how we give. And you know what? God supplies our needs. We're not worried about this because God has promised to do it. So we're going to give an example of this. This is just the principle. I'm only giving you the principle. What's the third area? Go to verse 11. So there's this trust in the Lord. There's this honor the Lord. And number three gets a little, if you didn't think two was negative, three is. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, when you think of the discipline of God, you think of God standing up there with his finger just like this, and then as soon as you do something wrong, the finger goes out. I'm not going to point it at you because it's rude. I'll point it down. But don't you just see God doing that? He's told us what to do. We don't do it. He's got that finger ready to go and go, I told you so. Now I'm going to discipline you. And he does do that. But that's not what this is about. This is the discipline that comes before you do wrong. God disciplines us. Didn't your parents tell you don't do certain things and do other things so that you would be spared certain things? Don't your teachers tell you this? It's okay. These are called rails. We live within the rails. We live within the guidelines. There are places we can go. There are things we can do, and there are things we shouldn't do beforehand. This is discipline. Discipline is an organization. Discipline, it's like when you exercise, you're disciplined. That's before the fact, so that you can run when you need to run, or you can jump when you need to jump, or you can stop when you need to stop. I remember a few years ago, before I was senior pastor, I was assistant pastor, and I was in charge of the short-term mission trips. So we took a group to Brazil. How many are from Brazil? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. You got a great country. What an incredible place Brazil is. And so we took 66 people to Brazil, and we divided them into three groups, a medical group, a high school group, and a college group. So Elizabeth and I were part of the college group, and we went, and we were there in Espírito Santo, which is Victoria, one of the prettiest cities in the world, amazing. And we were working in two orphanages, and the guy said, let's go up into the jungle up towards Belo Horizonte. If you're familiar with that, it's up in the mountains. Let's go in the jungle and kind of see about this. It wasn't the Amazon jungle, but a small jungle. So we're walking through it. There were about 20 of us, and it was hot, humid. We saw some sugar cane. So my wife, being from Jamaica, knew how to cut the sugar cane and give it to everybody, and we're eating the sugar cane. And The guy said this. He said, we're going to come up to this pond and this incredible waterfall. Do not jump in. Do not jump in. Everybody said, yeah, okay, no problem. Well, when we got there, we were all so hot, and we were climbing up the hill, and it was beautiful. It was just one of those things that was just, let's jump in. Well, he said, as we're standing there, do not jump in. It was safe. There was no running water except this beautiful waterfall that was only about 12 feet high. It was gorgeous. No rocks, deep water. It was safe as could be. And I'm thinking, why can't I let everybody jump in? He whispers to me, do not let them jump in. That's called discipline. So, as it would be, one of our college students, not being the smartest guy on the block, rips off his shirt, takes off his shoes, and he was a shave head. He climbs up the side to the top of the waterfalls, and the host says, do not jump in. So what does he do? He jumps in. He was safe. There were no rocks. It wasn't like he was going to die or drowned. But as he comes up, we see why he should never jump in. Leeches. Leeches. You know what a leech is? It's about the size of my pinky. It's black. They get on. They put their teeth into you and their legs into you, and the only way to get them off is to burn them. So I had one of two things we could do. I could point my finger at him and say, you fool, we told you not to jump in. Or we could go and get the leeches off him. And guess which one we chose to do? Point the finger. No. We worked hard as could be because it takes a few moments for them to latch on, the leeches to latch on. They don't latch on right away because the water's still there. It's still a little, you have the oils of your skin. Once that happens, they leech on. We were pulling these leeches off. It was the most unbelievable thing, and we got it done. He chose not to do the discipline we had. We chose to move forward and help him out of it. That's what God does. God is not sitting there going, you fool, I told you not to do it, and then you go and do it. God is there to help you when you do it. God is there. He's not here to condemn us. He sent his son. And I talked about that last week. John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world. Now, let me just tell you, this is what happened. Can we go back a couple of millennia ago? I don't know when the earth was started. That's a whole nother argument. But before the earth was here, and before the solar system was here, and the world was here, there was God. He was eternal. He is eternal, right? And we believe in a triune God. There's God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit. They're there, and they created the world. And then they created us to be in the world and to habitate the world and do all the things we're supposed to do, and we failed. And so God said, I'm going to do something. And what did God do when he did something? What did he do? He gave us his first fruit. He didn't give us his last fruits. He gave us his first fruits. What are his first fruits? Or what is his first fruit? Or better said, who is his first fruit? It's his son, Jesus. When we needed to be saved, he didn't wait and go, I'm just going to give you the remnants. I'm going to give you my son, Jesus Christ. God gave us the first fruits so that we could be saved. If he gave us the last fruits, we would all be unsaved. We would not have relationship to him because the only one was the first fruits, the purity of the first fruits. So we have trust in the Lord. Honor the Lord, allow the discipline of the Lord because he's our father and he does it in love, as a father loves his son or daughter. And then there's the fourth one. This brings to my word of the year, by the way. God blesses his people. God blesses his people. He doesn't just discipline his people, but he blesses his people. Verse 13, let's jump into that. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. That's my word for the year, wisdom. And the one who gets understanding. For wisdom, the gain from wisdom is better than the gain from silver. The profit from wisdom is better than gold. Wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare to wisdom. Isn't that amazing? Wisdom. So what he says is, I'm going to bless you. That's a spiritual concept. I'm going to bless you with wisdom. That's a physical concept, but has a spiritual component to it, and it is better than anything you have physically in your life. It's better than your gold, it's better than your silver, it's better than your precious jewels. These nowadays we have, I could add, and your stocks, and your houses, and your cars, and put whatever asset you might have in there. Back then it was gold, silver, and precious jewels. And wisdom is the best. He doesn't say God's going to give us and bless us with gold, silver, and precious jewels. God is going to bless us with something greater than gold, silver, and precious jewels, because God is going to bless us with what he gives us from the kingdom of God, which is wisdom. Now, with wisdom, you can gain these things. Right? Solomon certainly did, and you certainly can. Hopefully you're wise in your business dealings, and you're wise in your investments, and you're wise in all your dealings as well. And so you can gain gold, silver, and precious jewels from wisdom, but you can also gain the spiritual side as well. And that is helping people come to know the Lord and making wise decisions with your family and making wise decisions in how you live your life. This is what God has called us to do. Trust in the Lord. Honor him with your first fruits. He will discipline you and he will bless you. See, we just think discipline without blessing or blessing without discipline. It is both. Now let's quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us the practical application of these four ideas, these four concepts. You know, the Bible teaches in two ways. The Bible teaches in precepts and principles. I just gave you four. And the Bible teaches us in stories. So you have the Ten Commandments, and then you have the Exodus of the Jews from Egypt. That's principles and story. And you have principles and story throughout the Bible. Christ taught sermons, but he also taught parables, principles and stories. Well, this is the story that tells us about those principles. The church at Corinth, and we've studied the church at Corinth, was a middle-class church, a church that would be very much similar to us if we lived back then, had merchants in it, normal, you know, had all the classes. There were a few wealthy, few poor, and a middle class. And he's talking about a church here that's to the north in the poor section of the region called Macedonia. So he's writing this to the church at Corinth, and he's writing about a poor church to the north about 50 or 100 miles called Macedonia. That's the context. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, so it's Paul writing and Silas and some others, we want you to know, church at Corinth, about something. And here it goes. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to the churches at Macedonia. So like we understand that God is over everything, and here he's saying God has blessed the churches of Macedonia. And he uses the word grace to give that. He doesn't tell us all that the grace was. We don't know all of what the blessing was. Was it wisdom? Was it other things? I'm sure it was a lot of things that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. So God has blessed them with this grace. Out of that blessing, the reality is they have a severe test of affliction. We don't know what that test of affliction is. He doesn't tell us. Part of it is their lack of money. But part of it could have been the persecution of the Romans. The Romans were beginning to persecute the churches this time and certainly would have come down through the isthmus, the Grecian isthmus, and come down. They would have hit Macedonia before they would have gotten down to Corinth. So maybe there's persecution. We're not really sure what this affliction is. And he says, there's an abundance of joy even though they have this affliction. God blessed them with grace, they have affliction, and they still have joy. Now they have something else. They have extreme poverty. Now you and I don't get extreme poverty. We do get being poor. There are people that we are surrounded by who are poor, but we don't truly understand extreme poverty. Those of you who are from other countries, Haiti, countries in Africa, and even in parts of South America, you understand extreme poverty. You know what extreme poverty is. Extreme poverty is basically if you don't make a dollar today, you don't eat tonight. That's extreme poverty. So they're day workers. If they don't make it today, they don't eat tonight. You know what? If I don't make a dollar today, I will eat tonight. If you don't make a dollar today, you will eat tonight. You may be poor, but you don't have extreme poverty. You will have something over your head tonight. They didn't necessarily have that. And it says here, out of this abundance of joy, this extreme poverty, so it's kind of this huge digression from each other, overflowed in a wealth of generosity. My goodness. Here we have legitimately the poorest people of the New Testament. When you read the entire New Testament, they are the poorest. They are the ones in extreme poverty. There's a lot of poor people in the New Testament. They're rarely spoken of with extreme poverty. These are the poorest people of the New Testament, and the first thing he says about them is they have joy and they're generous. They have a generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. Now think about it. They're making the equivalent of a dollar a day, or a denarius a day, or whatever the drachma a day, whatever the currency was. They're making the equivalent of one a day. That's according to their means they gave. In other words, they gave proportionately. So if some made one, they gave out of that their first fruits. If some made five, they gave out of their first fruits. They gave proportionately out of their means. Not one of them said, I'm too poor to give. I don't have enough money to give. They gave no matter what. For they're giving according, verse 3, to their own means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. In other words, they understood tithing, and yet they chose to give more than that, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is interesting. We usually think of extreme poverty people being beggars, right? Begging to get something. They were begging to give something. They were beggars, but they were begging to give, not begging to get. And what I think many times we as believers in Jesus Christ come to Christ begging. And we're always begging, what will he give us? I need more. I need this. I need that. Maybe we need to go to Jesus once in a while and beg and say, what do you want me to give right now? Why don't we be beggars of giving and not beggars of getting? It's an amazing concept. And again, don't get mad at me. This is in here. I'm just reading what it says. And I'm not trying to guilt you. I just think it's an amazing concept. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, even Paul, one of the greats of the church for the last 2,000 years, he was taken aback by their generosity. Amazing. I didn't expect it. But they gave themselves, and what's the next word? First. They gave to God first. They didn't say, I may not have enough bread tonight to feed my family. I will give after I feed my family. They said, we're going to give first and then do the rest. That is an amazing thing from those who are the most extremely poor in the Christian community. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So they gave their tithe and then they gave above a tithe generously. Accordingly, we urge Titus, he was the head of the church of Corinth, that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Verse 7, this is really cool. But as you excel in everything, now he's talking to the church of Corinth. You excel in everything. You guys are great at faith. You're great at speech. You share the gospel. You're good in knowledge. You know the word of God. You're all earnest. And in our love for you, we love you far more than anyone else. You are the best church around. But you're not generous. See that you excel in this act of grace also. It's not just enough to have faith. It's not just enough to be earnest. It's not just enough to be in a good group. It's not just enough to have community. At some point in time, you got to honor God with your first fruits. And when you honor God with your first fruits, I believe, as the prayer in the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This comes together at that point. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. This is where the no guilt comes. Paul is not commanding it, and I'm not commanding it. Paul is sharing it, and I'm just repeating what God gave to Paul, and I'm repeating it to us because it's in the Bible and it's important. You decide what you want to do with it. But here's an amazing thing, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And this is the kingdom of God coming. Christ is rich, he became poor. We are poor so that we might become rich. Christ is rich, the kingdom of God. He came to earth in poverty because we who are poor, and I'm not speaking of poor in assets or wealth, but poor spiritually, he came to save us so that we might be rich in what the kingdom of God has for us. It's a beautiful picture. Christ wants us to be wealthy, not with money, but with the understanding of the kingdom of God. Amen. Now, how does it work? Go over to chapter 9. You know what's great about today? Everybody's quiet. I don't have kids yelling. I don't have people walking around. You guys are so quiet. I know why. It's incredibly convicting. Verse 6 of chapter 9. The point is this. So the point of this whole thing, Paul tells us, you don't have to guess why Paul's saying it. He says it. The point is this. Verse 6, chapter 9. Whoever sows sparingly, let me repeat that. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the point of it. The point is not for me to point my finger at you and say, give. The point is that you are so excited about your relationship to God that you are cheerful about your giving. And I don't care if it's a penny, a dollar, a $1 million. That's a particular. Those are zeros attached. That's between you and God. But God wants you to become cheerful in all that you do, especially in giving, because you shouldn't give reluctantly. That's my guilting you to do it, or someone else guilting you, or under compulsion. That's how the church of the past 1,000 years was. You had to give. To be a member there, you got to give. That's compulsion. He's saying don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Because if you give out of reluctance or you give out of compulsion, we'll never know if you're really giving because you love God or because you love people. And I say you need to love God and you do your giving and people will benefit from it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, he will supply your needs. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Then the final two verses, 10 and 11. This tells us how it works. He, that's God, Christ, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It's all about God. We think we work and we make it and it's my money. I've heard so many people say it's my money. Can I just say, you don't own anything. I don't own anything. It's God who has given us everything. And men, the next time you have a little heart palpitation, you even realize that every heartbeat is from God. Every heartbeat. Women, when you get a scare from cancer, you realize every day is from God. We get it on those things, but everything we have is from God. And he gives us, and then he says this, you will be enriched in every way to be generous, in every way which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God even gives us everything. He's not saying, you make it, it's your money, your things, you give it to me. He's saying, I give you everything. All I want back is the first fruits to show that you really do love me. That's all he's asking. And the question is, are we willing to do it in 2022? Our time is up. I want to read a story. Kind of brings this together. It's a story of a man named Daniel. It happened in 1999. I met Daniel. He's a pastor in Cambodia. I met him in about 2002 or 3, a couple years after this story occurred. Let me read it. I've shared this with a few of you in the past. In September 1999, a pastor, and we'll call his name Daniel. His name is really not Daniel. I'm calling him Daniel. Traveled to Kampantam province in the north end of Cambodia. Pastor Daniel had wanted to bring the gospel to the remote villages there for years, but they were under the control of an isolated pocket of the Khmer Rouge, the Red Communist radicals until early 1999. If you're not familiar with what occurred in Cambodia in 1979, the Khmer Rouge took over, and there were about a third of the nation, and they killed half of the rest of the people, which means a third of the nation were killed. It's called the killing fields. If you, those of you old enough to remember, it was one of the worst genocides of the last part of the 20th century. The leader was Pol Pot. Now, as far as anyone knew, he was the first person to speak of Jesus in that isolated area. Most villagers cast their lot with Buddhism or ancestor worship. Christianity was unheard of there. But when Pastor Daniel arrived at one small village, a rural village, the people welcomed him eagerly. They could not hear enough about the gospel. Most made decisions to commit their lives to Christ. Smiling, Pastor Daniel asked the people why it seemed as if they had been waiting for him to come. An old woman shuffled to the front of the group, bowed, and grasped Pastor Daniel's hands. "We have been waiting for you," she said. "We have been waiting for you for 20 years. And then she told him the story. After the Khmer Rouge took over Cambodia, they made their way through the countryside, destroying just about anything created with purpose and design, bridges, highways, hospitals, people. It took a while, but after they had dealt with Phnom Penh and the other city centers, they focused on the villages. So it was that the soldiers came to this small village in 1979. Their technique was the same as it had been in countless communities, but for the people who lived there, it was terror that was new. The communists emerged from the jungle, strode from hut to hut, ordering the villagers out. Those who resisted were killed at once. Many died in front of their homes. The rest were marched to a clearing behind the village. Their own farm tools were thrust into their hands. "Now dig," the soldiers shouted. The villagers hacked the red clay soil, trembling with the dark realization that they were digging their own mass grave. Some lost their nerve and tried to run. They were shot and dragged into the edge of the still shallow pit. Hours passed as the people sweated and wept and dug until finally the hole was deep enough for the whole village. The people laid down their spades and their shovels. The soldiers shouted for them to turn and face the pit. They braced themselves, waiting for the killing blows, knowing that the soldiers would bludgeon them to death rather than shoot them. Why waste precious bullets on ordinary peasants? The heavy human air lay still as the villagers began to cry out, the wail before death, when the heart's longing to live becomes a desperate plea for help. Some screamed to Buddha, some to their ancestors, some to demon spirits. A few cried out to their mothers and for their mothers. Then one woman began to cry intuitively to one of her earliest memories, the faint echo of a story told to her by her mother about the God who hung on a cross. She called out to that God, surely the one who had suffered himself might have compassion on those about to die. Time stopped. The humid jungle air stood still. Suddenly, the screams around her became one great wail as the entire village called out as one for their lives to the God who hung on a cross. There was only silence. They sobbed into the darkness of the pit before them. Silence, a flicker of hope. And then the people turned one by one by one. The jungle was empty. The soldiers had gone. And ever since that astounding day in 1979, the people of that village had been waiting. Waiting for someone to come and tell them more. More about the God who hung on a cross. My friends, we serve an almighty God and his son, Jesus Christ. He has asked us to do things. Things that are not easy. Things that are hard. And as we enter 2022, the question is this: we might be good in our faith, we might excel in our speech, we might excel in our knowledge, but are we truly becoming Christ followers in the truest way? I met Daniel a few years after that. It was an amazing understanding that God is transforming people, not whole villages at a time necessarily as he did there, but individuals. And God wants to transform our lives as well. Let us pray. And so, Father, we thank you for this day, the day that you have given us and you have allowed your word to be open. I pray that we would trust you, that we would honor you with our wealth and our first fruits, that we would understand your discipline, that we would accept and use the wisdom that you bless us with. And may we, Father, like that church in Macedonia 2,000 years ago, give and give and give. And for those of you who are here and you have never believed in the God who hung on a cross, Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to do so. I spoke today mostly to people who live in two kingdoms, believers, the ones who were born on this earth but who have been born again. If you're not a believer, you don't have to give. Not about you. This message was to believers. But what you need is to have the gift of faith. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you to give. I'm not asking you to give us anything. What I'm imploring is that you believe in Jesus Christ. And in believing, you might have life eternal, the Bible says. We would love for you to come forward. Our people would love to talk to you afterwards. There'll be plenty of time to go out and have some food and fellowship and meet other people, but come forward afterwards. If there's anyone else who's here and you are a believer and you need prayer, you need just to quietly spend a few moments before you get out and talking to people, come forward afterwards. We're going to sing a song. It'll take just 2 or 3 minutes, and then after that song, our people will come forward. We want you to come forward. So, Father, I thank you for each person in this room. I pray you would give us the wisdom you have told us you would give us, the discipline you have told us you would give us. I pray we would honor you and trust you as you direct our paths. I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.